Well, I too wish you a happy Mother's Day. Thank you for being with us, joining us, getting together here as we respond to God and be encouraged and challenged. We're walking through these letters that Jesus spoke. They're letters to individual churches. John records these toward the very end of the first century. And Jesus is speaking to these churches, and he speaks in very specific ways. This is what I want to capture your heart through this, that he's so specific about what he says to these individual churches. Like it's fine-tuned in large part. Paul did that when he wrote to Rome, where we studied for a long time. He does that with these churches here, these seven. And because there's seven, it feels, this is not new with me by any means, because there's seven, it has this feel of totality, completeness, that from the beginning to the end, from Ephesus to Laodicea, or however you want to pronounce that, that he is giving us a picture of the historic church that's been interpreted that way for a long time. Now, you don't have to grab all that here, but it brings to light some of the joys, the good things in the church, and some of the bad things in the church. I mean, it's wonderful to look and see, man, they did that so well. We need to do that well too. Oh man, they did that so bad. We need to be careful not to do that bad, like that church did. And so you have this beautiful picture of the history of the church in some ways. And I'll tell you, every time I read it and then study it again and read it again and do some more reading of history, it fits like a glove. Sometimes beautifully and sometimes sadly, it fits like a glove. Because the church has bumps and warts just like everybody else. And of all days to pick this particular church, I would not have picked Mother's Day. If I'd have been more intelligent, I would have switched this out with something much softer, much easier, much more motherly. But this is either my stupidity or God's providence, so I'm going to let it be. One of the two. I'm going to challenge you again. Find yourself here. Find us. Meaning us, meaning we who sit here together, we identify as a church, a called out body of Jesus. And yet we all would say, I went to a church for many years and I was not a believer in Jesus Christ. You don't become a believer by walking into a building. I don't care how long you do it. I love that you're here. You're not going to turn into a believer by being here. I always liken it to turning into a car by living in a garage. It's just not going to happen. So find us here, those who know Christ personally. We see that in Scripture. You see that in these churches. And those who don't, who just are there, they're kind of listening, but kind of not. Because every one of these letters, here's what's beautiful, has this phrase at the end of them. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. If you're listening, listen. These are not physical ears. These are spiritual ears. Hear. And I'll remind you, it goes from the plural, us, to you. If you have an ear today, spiritually speaking, listen. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's your challenge. Find us here. Find you here. Be different as a result of that. That's that term repent. It means to turn, the turning of your mind. Oftentimes there's a brokenness with that. God, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm asking for your forgiveness. But it's more than that. I'm turning. I'm not going to do this anymore. And then when you do it again, turn again. Turn again. That's repentance. So here we are in the fourth church address. Now, I'll say something here. You'll see it. These next three churches, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. Then there's one more at the very end. And I think what you're looking at in Laodicea is the last church, historically speaking. These next three, beginning today, have one interesting feature to them that doesn't seem to show up in the others. Jesus reminds them that he's coming. I'm coming soon. I'm coming. Hang on, he'll say to Thyatira. I'm coming. Hang on to what you have. To Sardis, I'm coming, and it's going to be like a thief in the night. Philadelphia, I'm coming. I'm going to keep you from what's about to happen on this earth. All three of these. I want to say from a gentle interpretive standpoint, because I see the essence of all three of these churches still with us today. And he's coming. All three of these churches will see him. He points it that way. Find yourself here. It's here. And be different. Don't just listen. Change. So here we go, chapter 2 and verse 18. And to the angel at the church, to angel of the church in Thyatira, remember, angel can be messenger, right? Now, Thyatira, in this sense, is probably the city we know probably the least about of all the seven. Now, we know a lot about Ephesus and quite a bit about Smyrna, modern-day Izmir. We know very little about Thyatira. Of all these locations, these cities, if you will, the least amount of excavation has been done at Thyatira. It seems to be very much an unknown quantity, even in writings. The only other time the Thyatira is mentioned in Scripture is by Paul, by Luke, in the book of Acts. Paul is on his missionary journeys, and he's going to Macedonia. He's in Philippi, and he meets a woman named Lydia. And Lydia, she was a businesswoman. And her business was a seller of purple goods. How'd you like to do that for a business? And she was from Thyatira. And they thought maybe that Thyatira was connected with the trades, that Lydia was from there. She was doing business. She happened to be in Philippi. She became a believer. Paul notes her as one who came to know Jesus Christ. For sure, the gospel made it to Thyatira. There's a church there. We're going to read what Jesus says to them. But we really don't know much about the city. So let me press this idea to you. Thyatira is this fourth church spoken to. If Ephesus feels like, and it does, the apostolic church, you guys know apostles, but you don't love like you used to. Love, remember love? If Smyrna is the suffering church, and it is, that's exactly what happens in the next stage of the historic church. Persecuted, persecuted, persecuted. If Pergamum, church number 3, is the church that dangerously gets married to the state, that's exactly what happens next in the historic evolution of the church, the visible church. Constantine comes along, decriminalizes Christianity. Now suddenly the church gains some measure of protection, wealth, and power. Then Thyatira is typically understood to be the church probably after the fall of the Roman Empire in the West. The West Roman Empire, there was an East part and a West part. The West falls at the end of the 5th century, 472, 473 AD. It kind of just falls apart, to be quite frank. Sometimes you'll see the date 480 mentioned. What happens then, there's a power vacuum in the West. Now, the East goes on for many, many, many more years. It becomes known as the Byzantine Empire, which is the East Roman Empire, and lasts for another 1,000 years. Constantine moved the capital to Constantinople, and you see a strong Eastern essence of the Roman Empire. But the West kind of fades away. What happens to the church in the midst of this is they begin to gain power. They begin to gain strong politics, strongholds over people. They begin to be the ones who are now doing the controlling as opposed to the state, now the church. This is the medieval church. This is the Middle Ages church. Sometimes this time period, although historians don't use this term much anymore, it was called the Dark Ages for good reason. This is a bad time for the visible church. There were some good things in terms of the spread and the work that was going on, but it was a very bad time for the visible church. These are the days of the great split of the church. These are the days of the Crusades. These are the days of the Inquisition. All associated with the church. Many take Thyatira to be this Middle Age time frame. It probably comes to an end when the Word of God becomes available to people again. Gutenberg, 1440, the printing press. And that starts to change things. So here we go, Thyatira, listen to what he says to them. Listen to how he describes himself with all that in mind. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Now, I told you, if you're going to remember, I don't know, it'd be fun to remember the seven churches if you don't have that good of a memory, and those are odd names. At least remember, if you can, the composite building up of the way Jesus describes himself. You remember how he describes himself to Ephesus? "I'm the one who holds the messengers, the angels, in my right hand, and I walk in the midst of, among the lampstands, the churches. I have authority to the ones who communicate to them, and I'm in your midst. Smyrna, the suffering church. I am the first and the last. I died and I came to life." That's what you want to hear when you're suffering and going to your death through persecution. To Pergamum, he describes himself as the one who has the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. We see, "I'm the one who has the double-edged sword," and then we see later in that passage, that sword is the word of God coming out of his mouth. Thyatira, "I am the Son of God." Now weigh it heavy. Jesus, that's not the most common term that Jesus uses of himself. It has an emphasis, particularly in the later writings like John. The weight of his divinity comes to bear on this. In the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the term Son of God, you often see from his enemies. In fact, you see it in Matthew first from Satan. "If you are the Son of God, take this stone, tell that stone, turn to bread. If you're the Son of God, jump off this high point." Of course, it says you won't hurt your foot even. The demons refer to him as the, what do you want with us, Son of God? When he's hanging on the cross, they say he claimed to be the Son of God. It's not the most common term, but when John writes much later, you'll see him use it more. Now, almost 100 years into the first century, we're coming to the end of the first century at this point. Now there's all these different gods and different distortions of the gospel that are creeping in. God reminds this church that he is God the Son of God. like this. John records this, Jesus' words, John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is now. Jesus was saying, now's the time. The Son of God has shown up. Son of Man often pointed to, in a sense, his divinity as well. Daniel chapter 7, one coming on the clouds, one who would rule the nations, one who would be given power by the Ancient of Days, this father figure. But now this Son of God introduction that he points to at this church is to have some definite weight to it. It is, he is God, uniquely so. Watch John. John uses it. Of all of Paul's letters, 13 of them, he uses the phrase Son of God 4 times. The Apostle John, in his first letter, uses it 7 times. 7. Son of God is so important to who he is, his divinity, his uniqueness. Look at 1 John 5:12, 13, and then 20. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. See, John is stemming off the beginnings of Gnosticism when they would do odd things, odd teachings would attempt to creep into the church. There is Jesus, and he is the Son of God. We know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and the eternal life. There is this sense of heavy, heavy uniqueness when he opens the letter to this church. Hear who's speaking to you, the Son of God. There's some weight here. And the next thing out of his mouth is not a warm and fuzzy picture, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now listen, if that fills you, that makes you feel warm and fuzzy, read it again. Fire was that which tested, which refined, which was able to discern. When you had gold, you'd put it into the fire and the yuck was burnt off. What you had left was pure. Fire was like a winnowing fork. This is good, this is bad. He is the righteous judge here. These are pictures of righteous judgment. My eyes have flames of fire. In other words, I see you. Who will determine whether you are good or not? Who will determine whether you are his or not? Not me. Not you. He will. He's the one. We stand before, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not the judgment seat of the church, not surely the judgment seat of the chapel. You will appear individually before the judgment seat of Jesus the Christ. Romans 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Each one of us. And he will dole out the rewards as appropriate. Him. I have eyes that flame with fire and feet. You know what you do with your feet. But here, burnished bronze, polished, almost red, fiery, polished bronze. You step on things. That's a picture. Hang on to that. Uniqueness, divinity, I'm the Son, I'm your judge. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. Listen, not all things are bad in Thyatira. Not all things are going sideways, crooked, broken. They're doing some things good. Look at these words. I hope, wouldn't you love God to say this about you? I know your works. I know your love. Your works, your energy, your love, your faith, your diakonos, that's the deacon term, your service. You are there are some among you who serve. I know these things. right? And they're increasing. He says that next. I know, right, that you and your latter works exceed your first. This was a time, if we liken this to the Middle Ages, that's true. There was an expansion. There was a movement. Jesus' name was becoming known, sometimes not in great ways. But there was an energy, a work, missionaries going there. This was a movement in the midst of the church. This is a positive thing, that your later works exceed your first. Well, I think that's so important to look for yourself. I mean, if you said of you, listen, if Jesus said of you, of us, first and then you, listen, I know what you were doing earlier. You're doing more now. Thank you. You don't gain life by doing. But what a cool thing for God to look and say, what you do now is more than you did before. Paul would write to the Galatian church and say this, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See what Paul's writing to this Galatian church? Listen, love people, love the world. God loved the world. Do good. And let me give you an emphasis point, especially other believers in Christ, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe God gave you more than they have. That was maybe on purpose. Our Father, our daily bread, our trespasses. It's all in the plural, on purpose. Do good. I see us here. I love this. I hope you see you here. This is my heart for us. But not all was going great there. It turns sour pretty quick. Yet I have this against you, Thyatira. If Pergamum was the church of compromise, because when you link arms with the government, a bully for sure in those days, you will be forced to compromise your morals, your love, your goodness, do the things you do and how you do them. You'll be pressured to, listen, I'm yoked with this thing that's bigger than me. I will fold. And the church did many times. If that was Pergamum and it was the church of internal compromise, then Thyatira is the church of internal corruption, where the bad, it seems like, isn't coming from the outside to pressure you. It now is coming from the inside to make you fall apart. There's a difference between saying, listen, I was pushed, I was pressured into this. But now it's like this is a bad time for the visible church. They become the source of bad in many ways. These are the days of force. These are the days of hurt. These are the days of bullying. Not all. These are the days of a loss in focus on the Son of God, not all. When Rome collapses at the end of the 5th century, then the power went to the church at that point. They were the force to be reckoned with. And they moved, and they did. They began to rule. Before long, the church had to ordain the king, or the king was no longer the king. By 800 AD, you have Pope Leo III ordaining Charlemagne, which was the seeds of what would eventually develop into the Holy Roman Empire. It was fostered, it was pushed, it was moved by the church. Funny, many would say it was neither holy nor Roman, which is true. It was German, generally speaking. But the church was the mover and shaker behind it, the Roman church. So now watch what he says to her. Watch what he says to Thyatira, and find us in here. I have this against you, verse 20, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Yikes. What am I supposed to do with that? What am I supposed to get out of that? You have this problem, Thyatira. You tolerate Jezebel. You know, that prophetess who has spiritual authority, who's teaching, and she's teaching bad stuff. Now, every Bible student in existence and Bible scholar and historian would tell you that almost certainly, almost, because we don't know for sure, there was probably not a woman in Thyatira named Jezebel. No church would have a church lead. Women didn't lead in the church then, number one. Number two, if they did have a woman leader, her name wouldn't have been Jezebel. Nobody's name is Jezebel. I've been around for a long time. I have never met a Jezebel. Have you? If your name is Jezebel, I sincerely apologize. I'm telling you, I need you to come up afterwards because I need to meet you. Jezebel was a bad egg. She was a bad, bad, bad woman. No Judeo-Christian would name their child. It'd be like a Jew naming their son Adolf. You would not name your daughter Jezebel. You just wouldn't. Now, you need to learn about Jezebel if you're going to understand what in the world are you saying here, Jesus? What was her problem? What did she do? What do we need to watch out for here? So let's take a lesson from Jezebel. Jezebel was the wife of a wicked king named Ahab. Ahab was the seventh king of the northern kingdom. Right, you have Saul, and then you have David, and then you have Solomon, and then after Solomon, the kingdom splits in two. Part of it goes north, 10 of the tribes. Two tribes stay in the area of Jerusalem, south Judea. Of the northern country, it is known in Scripture as, don't let this fool you, Israel, because the southern kingdom was referred to as Judah. Of the northern kingdom, not one king that they had. They had 19 kings. Not one of them was good. How do you do that? 19 kings in a row and not one is good? Not a one. Ahab is number seven. And Scripture says he was as bad as anybody before him. And something really, really bad about him, his wife is Jezebel. 1 Kings 16:30. And Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. That's saying a lot, too. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that was the first king of the northern kingdom, as if it wasn't bad enough that he followed this guy's tracks who built golden calves, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Baal is the name of, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshiped him. He married a wife who worshiped the pagan god of the Canaanites and the Phoenicians. This Baal god was around. Baal was the chief Canaanite god. When you hear Zeus in the Greco-Roman Empire, when you hear Baal, In the time before then, this is 870 some BC, he is the chief god of the gods. He's the fertility god. He's the god of the air, the god of storm. Zeus had a lightning bolt in his hand. Baal was the god of the weather, the storm. Why? Because he needed rain. Chief fertility god. And his wife, his consort, wife isn't the right term, his consort goddess was a goddess named Asherah. 1 Kings 18, more on Jezebel. This is Elijah, the prophet, talking now to Ahab and to Jezebel, saying, send your false prophets. This is what happened before Mount Carmel when Elijah puts them all to death. Now, therefore, Elijah says, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel. and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Here goes Jezebel. I'm not just sticking you on a Bible lesson. You must appreciate Jezebel if you're going to understand this. She was the chief promoter of Baal, the chief fertility god, and Asherah, the 400 prophets ate at her table. Asherah was the mother goddess. She was the goddess of fertility. And in the context of worshiping her, there was physical immorality. But Jezebel, wow, she was a formidable woman. When Elijah wins this battle, Jezebel sends him a message, and she says, "You're next. I will kill you just like you killed them." You didn't mess with Jezebel. Ahab was small and wimpy in comparison. There's a story in 1 Kings 21. Ahab wants the neighbor's property. It was a nice vineyard. He wanted to build his garden there. He goes to the guy and says, "Hey, sell me your property, Naboth." And the guy says, "No, this is my father's property. I can't sell you this property. This is my property." Ahab goes home and just kind of whines on his bed. Has a little cheese with his wine. "He won't sell me the property." Jezebel hears him. "What are you whining about?" "Naboth won't sell me his property." I'm embellishing just a hair, but it's pretty much that. She says, "Grow up. Aren't you the king? I'll take care of it." She hires two characters to make a false accusation against Naboth. He ends up being stoned to death, accused of being a blasphemer. She goes back into the king and says, "Look, now you can have his property." Ooh, buddy, you did not mess with Jezebel. She was a usurper of power. She governed in an ungodly way. She was the force, an ungodly authority in Israel. Wicked. If you want to understand what Jesus is saying, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. I don't think there was a real woman there, but in other words, there's someone of you. Maybe this is the medieval church, the middle-aged church. You guys are being led astray through power mongering, inappropriate, ungodly authority. Wow, that is true of the church of that day. They moved, and when they moved, it wasn't good for people. These were the days, if Jesus is speaking to the church here, and he is, after the Roman Empire collapses in the West, the church moves in powerful ways, begins to now ordain kings, begins to say, "It's us and nobody else." You have the time of the Crusades, which are brutal, which are not just of the church. They were promoted by the church. Yes, the Islam countries, the Muslims were raiding the Byzantine Empire. The West comes to the rescue, so to say. They end up losing, but it's a long, bloody battle on behalf of Jesus, so to say. The Inquisitions are brutal in the church. Hunting down, if you will, heretics. If you don't convert, it's not going to be good for you. That's true historically. This is the time of the great church split. Middle of the 11th century, the Roman heads of the church said to the Eastern heads of the church, "You come under our authority or else." And they said, no. The Roman church decided they were going to change a phrase that in the Nicene Creed, that the Spirit was sent not just by the Father, but the Father and the Son. The Eastern church said, no. Why did you change that? Who gave you the authority? And supposedly that was a theological issue over the split. But the fact of the matter is, the East was so mad at the West that they decided to do this on their own. They rejected it. That's where we get the Eastern Orthodox Church from, the Byzantine Church and the Roman Church. And it was not friendly. We look at it today and say, oh, they're almost the same. No, they hated each other. They excommunicated each other. The whole delegation from Rome was excommunicated by the Patriarch of Constantinople. And the whole delegation from Constantinople was excommunicated by Rome. And you have this immediate split in the context of what used to be the universal church. That's middle of the 11th century. It was brutal, it was ugly, it was bad. You have this woman, she's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now he points here, Jesus does, that in the midst of this idolatry, this usurping of power, this ungodly authority, purity is lost too. Now listen, with Jezebel and Asherah and Baal, that was a matter of fact. They actually did that. In our day, we read this in the midst of the... Now, there isn't sexual immorality in the context of worship anymore. But I would point it out to you how God calls the church to be so different, that you're an image bearer, that he created this intimacy of union to be in the covenant of marriage. Because it was supposed to reflect his relationship with us. And the two become one. This one is united physically. This one is united spiritually, the bride of Christ. So there is this vibe in this church as well. But this is the big part. It is the spiritual impurity. Look at 21. I gave her time to repent. He's saying to this church, I gave her, Jezebel, and those who follow her in this church. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Now, that's the word porneia, but I'll show you. I don't think what he's talking about here is physical. It's spiritual. Spiritual adultery is very real in Scripture. She didn't repent of her porneia. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. Now listen, that, how do you commit adultery with one who forwards a pagan god? You worship that pagan god. That's spiritual adultery. Don't think physical. It's not physical here. When he says, and I will strike her children dead, he's not talking about babies. He's not talking about offspring. He's talking about spiritual offspring. Oh, she's a mess. What's going on here at Thyatira? And those that you produce that follow these teachings, they're in trouble. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart. Remember the picture of him at the beginning? And I will give to each of you according to your works. Listen, this is a time in the midst of the middle-aged church when all kinds of odd teachings crawl in. I lived some of this, so I will tell you. And I've read much. I would encourage you to do the same. This is the time in the church when prayer to all the saints picks up. Some explain that like, well, the Romans gods, they had a god over hunting and a god over travel and a god over this and a god over that. And so it seemed like the church was trying to fill this void. There's a patron saint for this, a patron saint for that. My middle name is after a patron saint. I won't tell you what it is. As if the shepherd, you'd pray to this saint who lived at one point to shepherd this area of your life. I had a little statue in my car, patron saint of travelers. My grandmother would run around our house looking for her lost keys. Saint Anthony was the patron saint of lost items. And that's the first thing I learned as a little kid growing up. She would shout, Tony, where are my keys? She'd lose the keys to her car. It was weird like that. It was weird like that. You would pray to people that weren't God. These were where the teachings of Mary picked up in the church. You don't see any of that in Scripture. They started to pray to Mary. They gave her titles, Mother of God. And there was protest. It was middle 5th century. be careful, she had nothing to do with the mothering of his divinity. She was the mother of Jesus, the mother of our Lord. She's never referred to as the mother of God. Theotokos, God-bearer. Oh, and things would just pick up and go south. She is eventually given the name Queen of Heaven, which seems puzzling to me. Who's the King of Heaven? She's the Queen? That is not a good term in Scripture. Jeremiah, writing of Asherah and Ashereth, he writes, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger, God says. And bad things happen in the midst of the church. We lost focus on God in that time frame. Sacramentalism developed. Meaning if you didn't do these sacraments, you do not gain heaven. If you're not baptized, which is the removal of original sin, you do not gain heaven. If you don't receive penance, one of the sacraments, then you will die in your sin. Hell is yours. If you don't eat this bread and drink this cup, which becomes the flesh and blood of Jesus, then you're not taking communion, sacramentalism. If you didn't participate with these sacraments, you're not of the church. Ugh. That was a sad time when these things developed and moved on. It was very bad. Jesus points out to Satan after he says, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, he reminds him of this. Jesus says to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I don't know the difference between bowing, you know, dulia, hyperdulia, latria. You know, it's odd fine lines between praying. I'm not praying to you. I'm asking you to pray for me. Oh, yes, I guess I am praying to you. I'm not worshiping you. I'm venerating you. Hyperveneration. I don't know. Listen, don't go there. Don't go there. God. I love that he looked at this church and said, the Son of God is speaking to you. And I've got flaming eyes and bronze feet. Worship God alone. Paul would write to the church at Rome and say these things. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. With that comes repentance. And if Christ is in you, you will turn. You will turn. And then when you sin, you will turn again. But you will be born of him and alive. So what is his counsel to her? Repent. Right? To the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who do not learn who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, like these hidden things, these secret things, stay away from them. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. Oh, I love that. Hang on. Hang on, hang on. Keep to me and keep to me only. Hang on. Hope. Look how he closes. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. You see what he's saying here? You're going to rule. If you want to rule, wait for it. Don't rule illegitimately. I didn't make you to rule on this earth, church. You will rule with me when I return, church. Rule legitimately. You're not supposed to go kill that guy because he's not a believer. You're supposed to go love that guy, for goodness sakes. And I will give him the morning star, which is Jesus himself. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, how do we know, God? How am I supposed to know what's right and wrong, honestly? Listen, Paul says it when he was taking the word of God around. Look at this. Acts chapter 17, Luke records this. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed. How do you know whether I'm telling you the word of God? You are blessed. You have it. Take a look and pray and be humble and pray and follow. Amen? Amen.